You know, maybe one of the first praise songs you ever learned was something you experienced in Sunday School 101. Maybe you can remember the first time you sang these famous words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Boy, that song goes over big in Sunday school classes. Yeah, it still resonates with our hearts, even in a gathering like this. But you know, you take that song outside those double doors into the big bad world, and you might find a very different reaction than what you experience here in the body. In fact, it's probably pretty likely if you say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." These days, you may very well encounter someone with this response, "Oh yeah? Well, why should I believe what the Bible says? After all, isn't it just one of many equally valid religious books?" Maybe even they'll take it a little bit more on the snarky side and start to try to poke holes in your faith in God's Word. Well, that raises a very important question for us to consider this morning. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You know, that is sooner or later a question you're going to come face to face with. It's either going to be presented to you by a skeptic, or quite possibly, it's going to be one of those questions that gets raised in that time known as the dark night of the soul, where that which you greatly feared has come to pass, when you're staring down the barrel of outrageous circumstances, and in that moment where fear and faith are in a knockdown, drag-out conflict. You're going to have to ask yourself this question: why do I put my trust in what the Bible has to say? Well, when I get asked that question on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, there's an answer that I give. There's three main reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. First of all, it's historical accuracy. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 12, "If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" But the good news is this: the Bible doesn't begin with the words "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away," or "once upon a time." The Bible purports to show us God's dealings in human history, and as such, we can take a look at the people that are mentioned in the Bible, the places that are mentioned in the Bible, the historical events that are mentioned in the Bible, and we can verify whether they're reliable or not. Well, the Bible knocks that out of the park. Archaeologically, historically, culturally, it passes the test. The other reason that I believe the Bible is the Word of God is not just because it's historically accurate, but because it's doctrinally consistent. Even though the Bible was written over a span of 1,400 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. Now, how in the world do you get that kind of consistency unless you have one superintending author guiding and inspiring these various writers to the very same conclusions? The doctrinal consistency of the Bible is a very powerful argument in terms of believing the Bible is the Word of God. But you can have a book that's historically accurate, and you can even have a book that's doctrinally consistent, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God wrote it. And here is where the Bible is intensely and immensely different from any other religious book you want to name. It's supernatural quality manifested in what we call predictive prophecy. In other words, the Bible shows us that God, in fact, is involved in the process of inspiring this word by speaking about events like no other book can possibly speak. In fact, this predictive prophecy aspect of it, the supernatural quality of the Bible, is so profound that no less a person than Simon Peter himself said this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word made more certain. which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You catch what Peter is telling us here? Boy, Peter found himself in a very enviable position for most of us. How many of us would have loved to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, in a sense, parted the curtains of reality, allowed his disciples to be able to see him in his glory? Moses and Elijah, of all people, show up, and a voice comes from heaven, the voice of the Father himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Man, that would be one that I would look upon, and I'd say, boy, if I've got that under my belt, what further proof do I need that Jesus is all he claims to be? But notice what Peter says. Hey, I experienced all of that, but there's something that will make your faith even more certain than what I experienced on that mountain. And that's the prophetic word. Understanding the Bible's track record in predictive prophecy. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Zechariah, we're going to come face to face with a classic example of just how powerful, just how personal the Word of God can be when we understand predictive prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, this famous prophecy, written 500 years before Jesus came on the scene, of an event that we know as the triumphal entry, is one, if properly understood, is going to show us not just how important this aspect of predictive prophecy is, but what a foundation for our faith biblical prophecy maintains within our lives. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on this verse. First, we're going to understand three very important things about biblical prophecy from our study of the verse today. This is where we're going in the study this morning, if you're taking notes. First, we're going to see, as a result of this verse, the position of biblical prophecy. Why is one out of every three verses in your Bible predictive in nature? Well, we'll see that God is unveiling a plan for the ages through predictive prophecy, and it's very important for us to understand that plan. Secondly, we're going to see the precision of biblical prophecy, that the fulfillment of this scripture we have read this morning is amazing in terms of all of the different events that came together to make this come to pass in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And finally, we're going to see the personalization, the provision of biblical prophecy. We're going to answer that classic question that runs through the minds of so many after a sermon like this. So what? So what if God predicts the future? So what if these future predictions were fulfilled at a particular moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ? What difference does that make to me? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, it'll make all the difference in heaven and earth to you if you really begin to understand that what we're dealing with when we deal with this book is not man's word about God, but truly God's word to man. Let's pray and dig deep into this wonderful prediction we find in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you haven't left your word out there in the great beyond of, gee, I hope so, or, well, you know, I believe in this because it makes me feel good. I thank you, Lord, that life is too serious, the prospect of eternal life too final to leave any of these things up to our imagination. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study this passage today, you would do a true work in our hearts of Bible appreciation, that we would understand this amazing gift that we have before us. But even more importantly, I pray that you would do a work within us of biblical application. If we've taken our lives into our own hands, if we're following the cues of this world rather than the clear teachings of your word, I pray that this would be a day of radical turnaround as we come face to face with the life-changing power that your word has to share with us. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your being here to lead us and guide us into all truth. Because if your Holy Spirit doesn't open our eyes to understand this morning, We're spinning our wheels. So we ask that your Spirit would come upon us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Lord, let us have that same beautiful heart that Samuel had as he learned to say to you, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Guide us now into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, just to bring you up to speed as far as the context of what we're reading here this morning is, in Zechariah chapters 1 through 8, we saw that Zechariah, a prophet sent by God to this ragtag group of Jewish refugees who were responsible for restoring and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Well, they'd started out great guns, and then they'd fallen by the wayside. The amount of opposition that was coming against them as far as rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians was just too much for them. And so they established the foundation, but the follow-through wasn't there. There was a 14-year hiatus when all this foundation of the temple of God did was basically grow weeds. But God did something about it. He sent two very powerful prophets to the people, one by the name of Haggai, whose book we studied previously, and the second, Zechariah, to show the people a God's eye view of what was going on. And so in the first six chapters of Zechariah, we saw Zechariah receiving a series of eight night visions where God literally allowed him to be able to see the spiritual reality that undergirded their current situation. And it's just powerful and profound to see that this physical reality that we perceive with our five senses is just the tip of the iceberg as far as what's really going on in this universe. Then we got into chapters 7 and 8. And after these night visions, there were some specific questions. Now that the temple rebuilding had begun to proceed in earnest, some people were asking questions about, well, do we continue to fast over the destruction of the temple now that the temple's rebuilt? And God really gets down to the heart of the matter, as he always does. They were asking a procedural question, but God made it a lot more pointed. You know, they just wanted to know if they should fast on a certain day in the fifth month. And God said, "Were you really fasting to me? Really? For me? You're just kind of doing it for yourselves. You're doing your religious thing out there, but your heart really wasn't in it." And what God said is, look, the reason that your ancestors ended up spending 70 years in captivity in Babylon wasn't because they failed to fast. It was because they failed to have a heart for me. And sooner or later, those bills came due. And so God offered this word of correction. But now as we get into chapter 9 and through the end of the book, chapters 9 through 14, boy, we are going to be seeing an amazing launching forth into the whole realm of predictive prophecy. God is going to show his people not just what he was doing in their day, but what his plans for the people of Israel and, dare I say, the entire world would be moving forward. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and following, and I'll put my cards on the table, this is one of the most exciting sections of Scripture you'll ever come across, because the focus in so many of these prophecies is the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, as you know, the Easter season is coming up. Yeah, it's going to be here before we know it. Boy, if you're in my line of work, it starts looming larger and larger on the horizon. Because, you know, Easter Sunday is a big day in the life of the church. And as you all know, Easter week begins with this celebration, this commemoration of a prophecy that we see written 500 years before it came to pass in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy taking place in an event that we know as the triumphal entry. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, we read this: "When he," Jesus, "had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage in Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, and where you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as it had been said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, "Why are you loosing the colt?" Now, we could probably put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples. They're untying this colt, and these people come up, "What are you doing with our colt here?" You know, in our day and age, you know, we look at this and we think this is an extra from a petting zoo, right? But in that day and age, boy, this kind of livestock was very, very valuable. It would be the rough equivalent of you coming out in the yard and someone coming up and taking some keys and opening the door to your car, getting in it to drive away. "What are you doing with my car here? What are you doing with my transportation?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And I'm sure they kind of looked at each other like, "Oh boy, here we go." And they said, "Okay." They brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, these psalms that they were singing here were incredibly significant. These psalms that are being quoted here are a part of what are called the Hillel Psalms in the book of Psalms. But even more importantly, this particular Hillel psalm that was being sung was viewed by the Jewish people as the song that would be sung when God's kingdom came, when the Messiah himself would come to rule and to reign. They are quoting scripture as Jesus enters Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, this is beyond the pale. This is over the top. How in the world can you allow this to go on? But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now let that last statement that Jesus makes there in verse 40 settle into your heart for a second. What Jesus was saying was, in essence, is you have to realize how incredibly significant this moment is. That this is a miracle at least 500 years, if not more so, in the making. As a matter of fact, from the very get-go, we need to understand that this moment that we see here in Luke chapter 19 was part of God's plan even from the Garden of Eden itself. We're told, for instance, that right after the fall of man, God, in a sense, had a talking to with the three protagonists that got us into this mess in the first place. Adam got the bad news about what life was going to be after the fall for him. Eve got called on the carpet for sure. But the person that I think took it heaviest in this process was the serpent himself. In the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word "bruise" there in Hebrew carries the idea of crushing. A crushing blow would happen when what? The seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman would come on the scene. This is the first prophecy that we find in Scripture. And notice what the subject is. Yeah, man had fallen. Death and sin were going to rule and reign. But God had a deliverer. And God would provide this deliverer. And literally, the whole sweep of biblical revelation is all about the provision of that deliverer, that first prophecy in the Garden of Eden would be fulfilled. And so, when Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, and we see this event taking place in the book of Luke, chapter 19, this was not happenstance. This was not just an interesting turn of events in history. This was incredibly predicted. Why? Because from that get-go prophecy that there would come a deliverer who would crush the works of Satan, now that deliverer had come. And God was so immensely and intensely interested that nobody would miss his Messiah when he came on the scene. That over time he gave, by bits and pieces and fits and starts and drips and drabs, if you will, pictures of this deliverer. Undeniable portraits so that God's people would truly recognize when this ultimate deliverer would arrive. One of the most significant prophecies about the coming of this deliverer is found recorded for us in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told that God had a plan for the Jewish people. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version on this because this is a Bible study in and of itself. But in Daniel chapter 9, God said that he would deal with the Jewish people in 490 years of time. There would be 77-year periods of time that God would use to fulfill his great purpose for the Jewish people. Well, this description of this period of time is fascinating in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, we are told, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street and the wall shall be built again, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now notice what this prophecy in Daniel is saying. There was going to be a decree given that would allow the Jewish people to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary gives us the date of that particular decree. It's recorded, by the way, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The decree of Artaxerxes that allowed the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And remember, this is the same group of people that are back restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem right now. The date of that decree was March 5th, 444 BC. Now, the prophecy in Daniel tells us something. There would be 483 years from the giving of this decree until Messiah the Prince would come. 483 years by Jewish reckoning. Now, Dr. Horner points out that the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar. It was based on a 360-year calendar rather than our 365-day calendar. Well, you put that together and you calculate the amount of days in 483 years based on a 360-day Jewish calendar. Follow me here because this is going somewhere fantastic. You come to 173,880 days. 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 BC, and eyes up here, you don't want to miss this, brings you to a specific date in history. That would be March 30th, 33 AD, or the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt. Do you understand how profound this is? Not just because you see this amazing mathematics and the precise fulfillment of what God was doing here, but you also understand something about verse 40 of Luke chapter 19. When Jesus said, "I tell you, if these be silent," the crowds that were quoting messianic psalms, welcoming him into Jerusalem, he says, the rocks would cry out. Why did he say that? Because prophecy had to be fulfilled. And if the people want to do it, God would allow the stones themselves to animate and speak to fulfill that word of prophecy. Wow, what a prediction. In the book of Zechariah chapter 9, we see this powerful prediction again. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, there was no guesswork in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day and precisely in that way because God's plan that started way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 had to be completely and abundantly fulfilled. So, again, prophecy fulfilled in our midst. And some people would say, "Wow, you know, that's really, really heavy, but, you know, and it's intellectually interesting, but you're saying that this whole thing is designed to impact us personally and spiritually, that there's a so what behind all this." Okay, Scott, I'm asking, so what? So what if Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt on precisely that day? So what if the Bible purports to show us future events before they take place? So what? What difference does that make? Well, it makes a difference in a lot of different ways. And I want to give you three to hang your hat on because it's going to mean the world to you sooner or later in your life. First of all, this amazing track record of predictive prophecy that we see fulfilled here in Zechariah 9 and Luke chapter 19 tells us something. It tells us about the author of Scripture. It tells us that when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we are quite literally reading the words of God. Now, how do we know this? Well, Isaiah chapter 46 at verse 8, God speaks to us saying this, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Catch this. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure." You know, Josh McDowell, the famous Christian apologist, once summed up the power of prophecy in this way that we see in this scripture. In order to have predictive prophecy, it tells us something about the author of these predictions. First of all, the author of these predictions would have to not be limited by time in order to perceive future events. Secondly, the author of predictions, fulfilled prophecy, would also have to be omniscient so they would know exactly how these events would take place before they happened. And finally, the author of these predictions would also have to be all-powerful to make sure that all of the different contingencies and all the different riverlets of history would all come together to fulfill exactly what he said before he said it. Well, that's exactly what the Bible claims in the realm of predictive prophecy. Oh, I don't know how many of you ever watched the movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark film. You remember the conversation that the evil archaeologist Belloc had with Indiana Jones about the Ark of the Covenant? He said, "Jones, the Ark is a transmitter for talking to God." And I remember sitting in the theater and going, "Whoa, that's really heavy. A transmitter for talking to God. Stop and think about that." People go, "Ooh, man, that's something else." Do you realize what you have in your hand here today? This isn't a transmitter for talking to God, but you know what it is? It's a receiver for hearing from God, from hearing what God would say to you and me. And God was so concerned about us understanding the reliability of all this, he gives us predictive prophecy so that we can know that we know that we know that he's spoken. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, the Bible isn't the only holy book you'll turn to that purports to have prophecy as one of its calling cards. No, the Mormons, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, claims that their head honcho, Joseph Smith, is to be taken seriously as a prophet of God because he made prophecies. If you ever talk to Mormon missionaries, they'll tell you that. I'll never forget walking across a grocery store parking lot, and two of these missionaries were riding by on their bikes. They saw me, and I guess they thought I was a live one. And so they came up and started to share their spiel with me. And I said, "Well, you know, it's really interesting, you know, that you guys have this church, but it's based on Joseph Smith. Tell me, why do you think he's a prophet of God?" And they said, "Well, you know, I have this testimony, and I prayed about it." And I said, no. I mean, has Joseph Smith ever made any predictions that came to pass?" And the one, you know, they always pair these missionaries up. There's one more experienced, there's one less experienced. The more experienced missionary said, "Well, you know, of course, that Joseph Smith predicted the Civil War before it happened. In 1832, he predicted the Civil War would begin and that would happen. It would start in South Carolina." It was a remarkable prediction. I said, "Yeah, I'm familiar with that prediction. It's found in Doctrines and Covenants 87 and 88. But did you know what the rest of that prophecy says?" And he kind of stared at me, and I said, "Did you know that Joseph Smith not only predicted the Civil War would begin in South Carolina, making this prediction in 1932, but he predicted that all nations of the world, including Great Britain, would get involved with it. There would be a huge slave uprising. There would be plagues and pestilences on a biblical level that would fall, and that the Indians would end up winning it." And the more experienced missionary looked at me, and he said, "Well, the Civil War isn't over yet." And the less experienced missionary looked at him and said, "We don't believe that, do we?" Well, that's not the only whopper Joseph Smith told in the name of God. Even Mormon literature itself, their own history books, acknowledge that after one particularly egregious example of false prophecy, Joseph Smith said, "Well, some prophecies are from God, some are from men, and some are of the devil." Well, I'm sorry, but a 1 out of 3 chance of hearing from God is not what I call good odds. What a contrast when we turn to the predictions we find in the Bible. God never gets it wrong. God always is 100% accurate in everything that he predicts, down to the details. And that's one thing that we see here. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. But let's even take it a step deeper. Okay, we see that this Bible is a receiver from hearing from God. Well, what does God tell us about this deliverer who's coming? This heavenly heads up we see in Zechariah chapter 9 that tells us who to look for when Messiah would come. Boy, let me tell you, you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and you see an incredibly vivid portrait, not only of who Jesus is, but who Jesus desires to be in your life and my life. Look at verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." The first thing that Zechariah chapter 9 tells us about Jesus is that he is the king with a capital K. In other words, it tells us that God was going to reveal himself to us when Messiah came. Well, did that happen in the ministry of Jesus? Well, consider the interaction that Jesus had with his disciples in the book of John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus has been laying some heavies on the disciples, and in verse 8, Philip, one of his disciples, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What Jesus is saying is, guys, why have I been doing miracles in your midst? Why did I show you that I had power, for instance, over incurable conditions like paralysis? Why did I show you that with a touch I could deliver a person from leprosy? Lepers never got healed. Why did I show you on that Sea of Galilee incident, not once but twice, that a word from me shows that I have power over nature? Why have I shown you that in my name even the dead are going to rise? Because what Jesus was emphasizing is this: I'm not a way shower, I'm the way. I'm not a truth teller. I'm the embodiment of truth, Jesus is saying. I'm not just a life. I am eternal life. Knowing me is what eternal life is all about. You look at me, you're looking at God. The King is coming. Jesus has revealed God to us. Now, in our fallen sinfulness, we can't see God. Praise God that we have the promise, for instance, from the book of Job, that we will behold God's face in righteousness, will be satisfied when we awaken his likeness. In my flesh, Job said, I will see God. One day we will see God face to face. When we're glorified, we can stand in his presence. No one can see the Father now. It'd be as silly as you and I wanting to, you know, again, find ourselves 3 feet away from the sun. We couldn't handle that glory. How could we handle the glory of the Creator, the Son? But one day we will be able to see God. But till then, we've seen God with skin on in the person of Jesus Christ. Your king is coming to you. Notice it says he is just and having salvation. Now, this tells us something. God has not only revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus, it also tells us that God has rescued us in the person of Jesus. He is just. In other words, he lived a life that you and I could never live. Jesus never sinned once. The Apostle John, who lived with Jesus 3 years, 365, 24/7, said of Jesus, "In him there is no sin." Boy, you could be with me 365 seconds and come to the opposite conclusion. But John saw that Jesus was absolutely just, and because he lived a perfect life that we could never live, he could take that life and lay down that life to rescue people like you and me. You know what Isaiah 53 tells us? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The New Testament bears this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Jesus not only came to reveal who God is, he came to rescue us from our alienation, our separation from God. But notice what it cost Jesus to do this. Again, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A couple of things I call to your attention here. When this great king, this king of kings and lord of lords would walk among us, he doesn't come with, say, PR people coming before him. He doesn't come with spotlights and laser shows and all the hype that we would normally associate with the arrival of greatness. No, when he came and was lowly. Now this tells us a couple of things. First of all, God was willing to reach people like us, to become one of us, to walk among us in the person of Christ. And, you know, we as human beings, we're used to hanging out with human being-y kind of things, you know. We kind of look at each other and we think we're all okay. But do you realize what a step down that was for Jesus? To leave heavenly glory to slum with people like us? Well, the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 leaves no room for doubt about this. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. A more lowly and shameful death we cannot even imagine. And yet Jesus was willing to go through it for each and every one of us with this glorious conclusion. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, Jesus was willing to leave heavenly glory, to become lowly like us, to reach and save people like you and me. And notice this idea of riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's no accident there either. You know, we'd think, well, you know, that's an interesting mode of transportation that Jesus chose. I guess maybe he chose it because, you know, this prophecy predicted it. But that riding on a donkey's colt was very significant in the minds of the people of the culture of that day. You see, when a king would come to a city that they'd conquered, the king would enter that city on one of two possible forms of transportation. If the king came riding on a war horse, on a stallion, what it meant was, if you were living in that city, man, you better, you know, hide in the basement because this king's going to bust heads. This king's going to come and execute wrath on this rebellious city. He's going to basically balance the books. It's a picture of judgment. But if a king came with his conquering armies and instead of riding the war horse, rode on a donkey's colt, what he was saying was, no, there's going to be no wrath, there's going to be mercy. There isn't going to be carnage and destruction, there's going to be peace. Oh, how significant then that when the King of Kings rode into Jerusalem, he rode on the donkey's colt. Because again, when Jesus came according to this prophecy, he didn't just come to reveal himself to us. He didn't just come to rescue us. He didn't come just to relate to us. He came to reconcile us to God by bearing all of the wrath due us for our sins. Oh, I love what Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, says about what Jesus did for us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring us peace with God. through whom we've also received access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, usually that's where we leave Romans chapter 5. And it's a powerful place to leave it. God didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. For a good man, someone might die. For a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. We've used this analogy before. But, you know, most of us can probably imagine mustering up the courage, say, to take a bullet for, say, a John F. Kennedy when he was assassinated. But how many of us here could have mustered up the courage to take a bullet for Lee Harvey Oswald when he was being brought out in the Dallas police station that day? Very few of us would want to take a bullet for Charlie Manson these days, would we? But that's what Jesus did when he died for us. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The donkey's colt. He could have come in on a war horse. Revelation chapter 19 tells us when he comes again, he will come again on a war horse. And his just judgment will fall on this Christ-rejecting world. But at that moment, when the offer of salvation was being made, he rode on that donkey, and it was for incredibly significant reasons. God was saying, my arms are open wide. Jesus was saying, my arms are open wide to receive you. How wide? So wide, he was willing to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. Wow. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the following verse tells us that the ultimate product of this, when it's all said and done, is that this world gone wrong is going to be righted. This world that knows so much conflict is going to receive peace. So, what can we learn from this? Well, these three things I want to leave you with that I don't want you to forget this morning, and I think God wants to write on your heart. When you look at the Bible, how do you look at the Bible? Is it a, you know, interesting set of suggestions? Is it something you can look at and say, I like this part, but I don't like this part? Do you have a cafeteria Christianity approach to the Bible? You know what? 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us each and every scripture is inspired by God. It's literally God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Gang, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. God doesn't give us his truth to say, you can take this one, but you can set this one aside. This is God's way to life, gang. These are his basic instructions before leaving earth. And because of prophecy, we can know they're going to get us to our desired directions. The second thing I want you to understand is not just what we have with the Bible, but the blessing that we have with the Bible. Oh, stop and think for just a second. How many people in this world are even this morning probably coming off of Saturday night saying, man, what is the meaning of life? What am I here for? Well, you know, it's another weekend. It's going to be Monday before I know it. I've gone through my usual routine, and it's all so empty, and it's all so meaningless. There's only somebody that can tell me what this whole thing means. Here you go. God has spoken to us. God has answered the big questions. The meaning of life is in there. How to get to eternal life? It's in there. How to get to know the author of life? It's in there. Oh, let me tell you something. If you really believe that God has spoken to us in the Bible, and as we've seen today, there is overwhelmingly compelling evidence to suggest that this is the case. Let me tell you something. We should divorce ourselves from trying to figure out what's going on in life based on, you know, how I feel or what's best for me. Man, trying to work your way through this life without the Bible is like trying to navigate on a ship with a light tied to your own mast. It's only going to end you up on the rocks. But if God has spoken to us in His Word, gang, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. Is your Bible gathering dust at home? Do you spend it any time before your day gets going reading a few verses, reading a few passages, getting some perspective from God about how you should be living your life today? Boy, what a wonderful thing that this is God's GPS to get us safely home. Consult it regularly. And finally, understand something. Because of what we've seen in the Scripture here today, we can know that God isn't against us. He's for us. That God was willing not just to send His Son, but to provide such overwhelming evidence for us that He sent His Son that nobody would ever miss it. And the reason He doesn't want you to miss what His Son has to say about life and what His Son has to say about your life is this. He knows something. For those who say yes to a relationship with Him, the best is yet to come. Oh, don't miss out on that. The power of prophecy, the prophetic word made more certain. Even more than seeing Jesus face to face, we've got a foundation that won't fail us in our lives. Oh, let's thank the Lord for that today. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this exciting journey through the amazing provision of Your word. We thank You for its precision, Lord. And it is just so amazing how to the day, to the moment, You fulfilled that glorious prophecy we saw in Zechariah chapter 9 as You entered Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. We thank You for that, Lord. But even more importantly, because of that, we can know that what You say in this word needs to be taken with utmost seriousness, that it is quite literally the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. And so, Lord, we would ask that we would examine our hearts and lives. We'd examine the life decisions and choices that we are making and ask ourselves quite simply, are they lining up with Your word, or are we doing our own thing? Are we rebelling against You, or are we finding Your revelation to be our joy and our delight? God, give us the simplicity and the wisdom to do that. And even more importantly, Lord, I pray for any who are here that have never taken advantage of Your glorious sacrifice, Your willingness to die in our place, to pay a price we could never pay, to bear sins You didn't deserve, so that we who are just knee-deep and beyond in our sins over our head can be made white as snow, reconciled to You, forgiven and adopted into Your forever family. Lord, my prayer this morning, if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never made that decision to say, yes, Lord, I want to put my faith and my trust in the King that You sent, who is willing to humble Himself and die for me. Lord, please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I believe Jesus died and rose from the grave for me so that I could have life. Lord, I pray there would be many that would pray that prayer this morning and begin to enter into the fullness of life Your word directs us to with such clarity, with such confidence. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful light unto our feet and lamp to our path. In Jesus' name, amen.